Revelation chapter 15. And Revelation 15 is really kind of an interlude before the bowl judgments are going to be implemented. But what we've seen in Revelation 12 through 14 is we've been given all the background information. Because if you remember at the very end of chapter 11, in verse 15, the seventh trumpet was sounded. And you know, all the judgments are telescoping. The seven trumpets is the seventh seal. So when the seventh seal was opened, that's when the trumpet judgments start. So the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments. It releases the bowl judgments. And so in chapter 11, the seventh trumpet was sounded. And we see the 24 elders that are falling on their face, worshiping God, praising God because the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. And it talks in verse 18, the nations are enraged and your wrath came and the time came for the dead to be judged. All this is going to be taking place at the very end of the tribulation, at the culmination of the bowl judgments. And so it's looking forward to that time. But before we get to those bowl judgments, we need some background info. And that's what chapter 12, 13, and 14 are, is the background information to the bowl judgments. And if you remember chapter 12, we saw Satan's war with God. There was the woman, this great vision that John saw in heaven, the woman, which of course is Israel, and Satan's war against God. Satan trying to destroy the head crusher. Satan trying to destroy the child of the woman. And he couldn't do it, so he goes after the woman. God protects the woman, the nation of Israel, so he goes after the rest of her offspring. And that's what chapter 13 is, we see, is the beast arising, a demonically empowered world leader, the beast, and then the false prophet who causes all people to worship the beast. And his program is primarily a program of persecution and extermination, really, of the rest of the woman's offspring. Now, who is this rest? Well, it's more than likely Jewish believers. Probably, predominantly, the 144,000, but maybe others that come to faith through their testimony as well. And so there's Satan's war with the rest of her offspring. But then in chapter 14, we see the victorious. Yes, they were martyred. Yes, they were killed. Yes, they were persecuted. But in chapter 14, we see the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. They're victorious. And then the rest of 14, verses 6 through 20, we see the warnings for those who have worshipped the beast, or those who are being tempted to worship the beast. It's a last-ditch effort to call them to repentance, to call them to faithfulness and worship of the one true God. And then there are the consequences for rejecting that call. There's the harvest judgment, which we saw last week in verses 14 through 20. And how this is the harvest of the wicked out of the earth. And this is where we went back and looked at some of the teaching of Jesus in the New Testament, the parable of the wheat and the tares. And when Jesus told that parable, he said the field is the world. Now I don't know how many times I've heard it taught that the field is the church. And you got true believers and unbelievers all together in the church, and so you really can't do anything to distinguish them, or you don't want to root out the tares for fear of ripping up the true wheat. So we really can't do anything about the sin in the church without disrupting the wheat, so we just don't practice church discipline. Well, and you hear that the harvest at the end of the age is the rapture. Well, that's not it. Now, Jesus said the field is the world. The tares were sown by the enemy, the evil one. Those are unbelievers. The wheat was sown by the Son of Man. These are believers. And they grow together, they live together until the end of the age, the harvest. And who's taken out? The tares are bound up, thrown into the fire, and the wheat is gathered and taken into Jesus' presence. And so we have all this harvest judgments going on toward the end of 14, where the wicked are taken out. Jesus told the same thing in Matthew 24 about just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. In other words, Jesus is not pointing to the licentiousness of the people during the time of Noah. He's pointing to the unpreparedness. They're just going about living their life as though nothing's wrong, nothing's happening, and they were totally unaware until the flood came and took them all away. And then he said, there'll be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Well, that's not the rapture. Taken where? Taken in judgment, just like the days of Noah. Two women grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. Taken where? Taken in judgment. The harvest judgment. And we see this. This is what's going on at the end of 14. The consequences of rejecting. The consequences of worshiping the beast. It will involve eternal judgment. Being trodden in the winepress of the wrath of God. And so we come to 15. And again, as I've said, chapter 15 is just an interlude before the bowl judgments are implemented. The time has come to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, as chapter 14, verse 10 says. It's time for the harvest, chapter 14 through 16. It's time to gather the grapes, 17 through 20 of chapter 14. And it's time to tread the winepress. And so, chapter 15 is just the preparation for the bowl judgments. Now, let me read chapter 15. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from his image, and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, you King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So chapter 15 contains two visions. First, John is shown a scene in heaven, just like he was before the seven seals. Remember, the seven seals are broken in chapter 6. The Lamb receives the scroll and starts breaking the seals. But before the seals are broken, chapter 4 and 5, John is taken into heaven. And he's shown visions in heaven of the throne, of the multitude that are there, of the four living beings. And he hears the song of the 24 elders and the four living beings and of the multitude. And also, just like before the trumpets, in chapter 8, verses 2 through 6, John is taken into heaven and shown a vision. And so here, before the bowl judgments, John is shown a scene in heaven. But the second scene, the second vision that he receives is in verse 5. And again, we have this marker. After these things, I looked. So whenever we see the term after these things, that tells us we're dealing with a new vision. When John says, and I looked, or and I saw, you're dealing with different scenes within the same vision. But when he says, after these things I looked, we're talking about a totally new vision. So chapter 15 is really the culmination of the vision that began at chapter 12, as well as a new vision that begins in verse 5 of chapter 15. And also there's a lot of correspondence here between chapter 14. I pointed this out a couple weeks ago, but there's some correspondence between chapter 14 and chapters 15 and 16. For instance, chapter 15, 2 through 4, where John is seeing the victorious saints, those who had come off victorious from the beast, that corresponds back to chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, the 144,000 who are victorious, standing on the Mount of Olives, or on Mount Zion with Jesus. These are the ones who have come off victorious. And then in chapter 15, verse 1, in chapter 15, verse 5, and actually all of chapter 16, talking about the judgments. Because chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 15, talks about the seven plagues and the wrath of God. Verse 5 through 8 is talking about the seven bowls that are going to be poured out. And then chapter 16 is all about the bowl judgments being poured out. Well, this corresponds, again, with chapter 14, verse 6 through 11, where we see those who have worshipped the beast, those who have received the mark of the beast, are going to experience, they're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. And in 14 through 20, in the harvest judgments, they're going to be taken out. It's the judgment of the wicked. So we see this correspondence. And all this correspondence shows how John's visions, chapter 12 through 14 and 15, have been preparatory, preparing, leading up to this final phase of God's judgment, the bowl judgments. Now, verse 1 of chapter 15 really acts kind of as a superscription, a heading, if you will, for all of chapter 15, all of 16, maybe even for the rest of the vision aspect of John's revelation here. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It's done, it's completed, it's satisfied. You know, on the cross, the last words Jesus uttered were, "It is finished." Redemption was accomplished. It was completed. Nothing else needed to be done to accomplish redemption. Well, here, the wrath of God is finished. It's completed. It's finished. It's done. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing taken away. It just has a note of finality to it. Even they are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. It just adds a note of finality to all this that's been going on. So John said, "I saw another sign in heaven." Well, what does he mean by another sign? It was probably referring back to chapter 12, verse 1. The great sign appeared in heaven, a woman. And then also verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven, a great red dragon. And so here John says, "I saw another sign besides the woman and the dragon." Remember, the woman, he said, was a great sign. Here, he says, this is great and marvelous. Great and marvelous. This is the only time those two words appear together in the entire New Testament, except for verse 3 of chapter 15, they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant, and they sang the song of the Lamb, great and marvelous are thy works. It's the only time, two times in the entire New Testament, those words are used together. And the word marvelous there just means awestruck. They're just, what John is seeing just leaves him awestruck. It is a great and marvelous sign. And the sign consists of what? Seven angels. Seven angels. Now, the New American Standard translates seven angels who had seven plagues. Really, it should be translated having seven plagues. It's a present active participle indicating continuous habitual action. These seven angels are having, in other words, they're having the assignment of inflicting the punishment on sinful mankind. They have the assignment of inflicting these seven plagues. And it's their place. It's what their assignment is. Now, John's just introducing them here. There's no details yet. He's going to give us those a little bit later. He's just introducing them, and he's going to expound on them later. But there's seven angels who had seven plagues. And they're the last. In other words, they're the third woe that's mentioned in Revelation 11:14. Remember, woe, woe, woe. Well, you had the first woe was the trumpet judgments, 1-6. Then the second woe was what was announced by the two witnesses. Then the seventh trumpet, the bowl judgments, is the third woe. But why is this the last? Why are these the last plagues? Well, the reason is given. Because in them the wrath of God is finished. Now, the five of these plagues, the seven bowl judgments, are similar to the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians. Especially the first one. And the third one, where we see the in the first one, the sores, malignant sores, similar to the boils that broke out on the Egyptians. The springs of water becoming blood in the third bowl. But five of the seven are all similar to the Egyptian judgment. And what was the purpose of the Egyptian, the judgments on the Egyptians? It was the deliverance of the nation of Israel, right? And the punishment of the nation of Egypt. So it had a twofold purpose, deliverance and punishment. And what are we seeing happening here? Deliverance and punishment. It's the same twofold purpose. Now when we get into this and we start talking about all this, the wrath of God and the punishments of God on the wicked and unbelieving and sinners, you know, this is just not a popular picture of God today. Most churches don't even talk about this stuff. You know, God is all love. Love, love, love. They've changed the expression God is love to love is God, as though that's all God is just love, love, love. And they totally ignore His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, His faithfulness, His faithfulness. See, when God spoke to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, God gave promises for covenant obedience, and He gave promises for covenant disobedience. Well, it's the same throughout the entire Bible. God promises certain actions will bring about certain consequences. And rejection of His grace, rejection of His mercy, rejection of the Son of God brings about certain consequences. So if God cannot be trusted to be faithful to His promises for cursing, for disobedience, how can He be trusted to be faithful to His promises for blessing and deliverance? If God cannot be trusted to bring the wicked unto punishment, how can He be trusted to bring those who have placed their faith in Him to heaven and to rescue them from their sin? But people don't see it that way. They don't see it that way. But God is faithful. He's faithful to His Word, both for blessing and for punishment. Now again, this is just not politically correct. It's not politically correct. It's considered intolerant to speak of the wrath of God. And that's why we have false teachers running around out there that have attracted huge crowds to themselves. People like a Rob Bell, and who teach that nobody's going to hell. Nobody. God loves everybody. Everybody's going to be saved. Everybody is going to go to heaven one way or the other. It's universalism. Somehow, some way, God is going to bring everybody to heaven. Hell is just for Hitlers and for Joseph Stalins. It's not for us. We're not that bad. It's like I had a Jehovah's Witness tell me one time, you mean God's going to send a 16-year-old kid to hell for eternity for 16 years of sin? Well, what does that type of answer betray? It betrays a lack of understanding, a lack of appreciation for the holiness of God and for the sinfulness of sin. And what an affront. We as fallen creatures have no idea, no concept of how sinful our sin is to a holy God. How infinitely sinful our sin is to an infinitely holy God. As infinite as His holiness, that's how infinitely sinful we are. And we just can't grasp that. We can't understand that. It tramples on man's pride. But see, Revelation, one of the purposes of Revelation is evangelistic. You know, we've talked about this, that it gives motivation for evangelism, because we don't want to see anybody go through this. And it's evangelistic in the sense that unbelievers can read this and say, I certainly don't want to go through this. I want to escape from the wrath to come, and I need to place my faith in the only one who can save me from the wrath to come. So if this is evangelism, how does that compare with the vast majority of evangelism today that we hear? What is the evangelism today that we hear? It's almost this pleading on behalf of God, as though God is just pleading. God is just begging people to come and place their faith in Jesus. Look at all that Jesus did for you. And that they almost make God a victim of man's sinful behavior. Look what you've done to God. Give God a break and believe in Jesus. That, or the evangelism is geared toward personal fulfillment. Believe in Jesus and you'll have a wonderful life. Believe in Jesus and He'll empower you to do all this wonderful stuff. You can fulfill your destiny. You can achieve your goals. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Ripping that passage right out of context. But it's just to speak of the wrath of God and talk about the wrath of God in evangelism? Now, Jesus spoke more about hell and taught more about hell than He did about heaven. Much more. Jesus spoke of the realities of hell, the reality of eternal punishment, eternal judgment for rejecting Him. Much more than He ever talked about the reality of eternal reward. That's because the proclivity of fallen human man is to reject. The dark hates the light. It won't come to the light. Darkness doesn't like or hates the light, lest its deeds be exposed. proclivity of fallen man is to reject the truth. So there has to be the warning. There has to be the warning. There has to be the repent. Flee from the wrath to come. But see, it's this very message. This very message about the wrath of God. This very message about the reality of eternal punishment. The reality of eternal torment. The reality of a real, literal hell. This is what mockers mock, right? 2 Peter 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, saying, where is the sign of His coming? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues just as it was. That's what they mock. God's not going to send anybody to hell. And if He does, it won't be for a very long time. And it's really not that bad. That's where all the partying's going to be, right? That or it's considered just old-fashioned hellfire, brimstone preaching. It's using scare tactics. It's not loving. It's outdated. It's too negative. But this is reality. People have to be confronted with the reality of the consequences of their life. If you are going to persist in rejecting and rejecting, this is what you have to look forward to. If you persist in false teaching, you're involved in a cult, this is what you have to look forward to. The only way to escape it, that's the good news, is that God has made a way. He's made the provision through His Son. And there is only one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not a plan for self-improvement or personal fulfillment. It is the reality of a life spent separated from God, or at least from God's goodness and loving kindness, and rather under His wrath. See, Revelation confronts people with the reality of God's wrath on unbelievers. And that may be why it's avoided in the teaching in the church. It's not that it's too hard. It's not that it's too confusing. It's that it confronts people with the reality that there is life after death, and death after death. There is the second death. Eternal torment. Eternal punishment. And that's what John is beginning to see here. In them, the wrath of God is finished. Then in verse 2, John sees a little brighter picture. He sees the martyrs. They're killed by the beast and the false prophet. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast, and from His image, and from the number of His name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. So you're seeing the martyrs that have been killed by the beast, killed by the false prophet, they're victorious. They're at peace. Again, this is referring back corresponding with chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And it's a strong contrast with the coming judgments that were just announced in verse 1. See, the people in verse 1, the people that are going to be harvested, the people that are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, they've purchased a false peace at the expense of their own soul. They've capitulated. They've given in to the beast and the false prophet. They've received the mark. They've worshipped the beast, because to receive the mark is the same thing as worshipping. They wanted to go along to get along. But these have not. They came off victorious from the beast. John says he saw a sea of glass. Remember in chapter 4, verse 6, John saw a sea of glass. It was before the throne. There was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center, and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So, you know, the sea of glass here is probably the same sea of glass that was mentioned in chapter 4, verse 6. And just like there, it's depicting God's transcendence, His separateness from His creation, because of His holiness, because of His purity, or what some people call just of His otherness. He's so unlike His creatures or His creation. I think it's in Psalm 51, God asks a rhetorical question, or makes a statement to the nation of Israel. He said, "You thought I was just like you." Well, that's a wrong assumption. That's a wrong thought. God is so unlike us. He is transcendent, high above His creation. But this sea of glass is mixed with fire. So this tranquil sea that we saw in chapter 4 has now become a sea of judgment. And it's about, and this judgment is about to become reality. And then there are the victorious ones. It's probably the same group of people that's described in chapter 12, verse 11. They overcame him, that is the dragon, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. In other words, they refused to compromise. They remained faithful. They didn't capitulate to the pressure of the beast, both the spiritual pressure, the cultural pressure, the economic pressure. They didn't capitulate. They didn't give in. They remained faithful. And they're described again in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, in verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." But these saints, they're standing on the sea of glass. In other words, they're in their final approach to the throne. They're in this area that separates God from His creation, but they're standing on it because they've overcome. They've overcome, and they're in their final approach to the throne. And they have harps of God. Well, the harps are for the purpose of worshiping God. Harps of God. And the Greek construction makes it clear that the harps are given to them for the purpose of worshiping God. Harps and trumpets are the only instruments mentioned in the book of Revelation, which is somewhat kind of interesting. But they've been given these harps for the express purpose of worshiping God. And then we see what their worship is. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God. Well, now, what song of Moses is this? Because there's really two recorded in the Bible. There's Exodus 32. Or rather, Deuteronomy 32. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. Or there's also Exodus 15. And I think if we have to make a choice, I believe the song of Moses that's being referred to here is Exodus 15. Because it's more in keeping with the theme of what's going on here in Revelation. Exodus 15, the song of Moses, is a song of victory. It's a song of deliverance. Because it's the song that the nation of Israel sings right after Egypt is destroyed in the Red Sea. The army of Egypt is wiped out by God in the Red Sea. Israel passed through the sea safely. They passed through this time. God opened a way for them. His wrath didn't fall on them. And they made it through safely. But the enemies of God's people were destroyed. It's a song of victory and a song of ultimate deliverance. And so that matches with the song that those that came off victorious from the beast would be singing. Song of deliverance, a song of victory, victory over the enemies. And then there's the song of the Lamb. Now, John only records the Song of the Lamb in verse 3 and 4. He doesn't give us the Song of Moses because he expects his readers to refer back to Exodus and see what the Song of Moses is. So he doesn't have to record it here, but he gives us the Song of the Lamb. And the Song of the Lamb is really the same theme, only it's talking about ultimate deliverance. Israel was delivered from Egypt, but Israel still fell into unbelief. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They fell into apostasy, idolatry. So even though they were delivered from Egypt, most of them died in the wilderness and perished as unbelievers. But the Song of the Lamb is about ultimate deliverance. Ultimate deliverance. They've made it safely to the throne of God. Now, verse 3 in the song extols God's works and God's ways. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways. So we're extolling God's works and God's ways. Well, what works and what ways are we talking about here? Well, first John says that the works are great and marvelous. Again, there's just a sense of awe pertaining to these works. And they're works of judgment. It's like the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea and bringing the Red Sea in upon the Egyptians was an awesome, great, and marvelous work of judgment. This is what the victors are extolling. The marvelous works of judgment of God. They cause awe. They cause amazement. Remember Rahab, Joshua chapter 2? In Joshua chapter 2, the spies have, remember, come in to spy out Jericho. And Rahab takes them and hides them. And then in verse 8, it says, now before they lay down, that is the spies, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Well, why have they done this? Verse 10, for, because we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So there was a sense of awe, this sense of amazement at this work of God's judgment through the nation of Israel on Egypt and these other two kings. And it's that same sense of awe that the victorious ones are singing about. Great and marvelous are your works of judgment. Now, how many people in the church today would affirm that God's judgments, His righteous judgments in bringing about wrath on unbelievers is great and marvelous? What's the response of most people today? You just tell most people today the doctrine of election, and what's the response? That's not fair. That's not fair. Well, what is their response to God's works of judgment? I mean, God's going to send a 16-year-old to hell forever for 16 years of sin? That's not fair. That's not fair. That's not the response of the victors. Great and marvelous are your works. Righteous and true are your ways. So his works are great and marvelous. Lord God the Almighty. Again, just emphasizing God's omnipotence. He is always good. He is always right. He is always just. And he's able to carry out his work because he is omnipotent. And he says, righteous and true are thy ways. God's ways of judgment. Not only are his works of judgment great and marvelous, but his ways of judgment, how he carries it out, are righteous and true. They're in full conformity to truth because they emanate from God. And they are righteous. They're absolutely just. Chapter 16, verse 7 gets the same response. After the third bowl, I heard the altar saying. Now remember, who's under the altar? The saints, right? The souls of the saints under the altar crying out, saying, how long, Lord, how long? I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. So his judgments are righteous and his ways of judgment are righteous, absolutely just. Kind of reminds me, I was reading this, Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, God is telling the nation of Israel how that if a wicked man repents and turns, then he will live. But if a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, he's going to die. But if a wicked man turns, he'll live. But what's Israel's response? Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is not your ways that are not right? Verse 29, the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not right. So that's not right, God, that you should condemn this person and let this person go free. That's not right. That's not just. But God's ways are always right, always true. So again, the world cries out, not fair, not fair. But how can a world that has spurned God's grace, who can't grasp the sinfulness of sin, the holiness of God, ever say, that's not fair? How can a fallen, sinful, depraved mind come up with a righteous judgment? A judgment more righteous than God? And that's what I told the Jehovah's Witness. Who are you to impose your sense of righteousness on God? And that's exactly what he was doing. Your fallen, depraved, sinful, sin-cursed standard of righteousness you're wanting to impose on a holy God. That's what Israel did. That's what people do today. But righteous and true are your ways. And then the victorious ones, verse 4, they ask a rhetorical question within their song. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? And the answer is, no one. No one. No one is not going to fear. No one will not glorify your name. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Everybody is going to worship you. Everybody is going to glorify your name. Everybody is going to fear you. Remember what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11? Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Speaking about the humiliation of Christ, who didn't count equality with God a thing to be held on to, grasped, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. But verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, God exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. What name is that? It's not Jesus. It says that the name of Jesus, the name that belongs to Jesus, every knee should bow. See, the name of Jesus is the name of his humiliation, not his exaltation. But verse 11, every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name. That's the name. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? No one. No one. The object of the worship, the object of the fear is the name. The name. And it's not just a moniker. It's not just a name that somebody's known by, but it's the in the Bible, a name is not just a means of identification. It says something about the entire person. The total revelation of who he is. They will know who God is, and that's why they're going to fear, and that's why they're going to glorify. The whole world. And then it gives three reasons why this is going to happen. Three reasons for this, why all will fear and glorify His name. You alone are holy. First reason. You alone are holy. Now the word that's used here for holy is not the normal word that's used for holy in the New Testament. This word, hasios, is only used 8 times in the New Testament, and 5 of those are in quotation of the Old Testament. But it has the meaning of sacred, separate. Just to get an idea of this, Jesus is called this word in Revelation or in Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's the meaning of this holy, sacred, separated, exalted. So that's why they're going to worship. You alone are holy. There's nobody else. So how can sinful man pass judgment on a holy God? You alone are holy. In other words, it's just talking about God's transcendence. His transcendence. He's high above all. We talk about God's transcendence. There's another aspect to God, where His immanence, where He is present with us. It's a great passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. There's God's transcendence. He's high, He's holy. He is exalted. He's far above His creation. But then, the second half of the verse. And also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. There's God's immanence. He's with, He's high, He's holy, He's exalted, He's above His creation. But He's with the lowly, the contrite. He's in His creation. So here, God alone is holy. That's the first reason. Second reason, universal worship, for all the nations will come and worship before you. Again, just fulfilling numerous Old Testament prophecy. There's so much Old Testament prophecy that speaks about the entire world coming and worshiping the Messiah, worshiping the Savior, worshiping God. I mean, you got Psalm 2, 8 through 9. Here, we're referring specifically to Psalm 86, 9. But again, there's passages in Isaiah, just Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. So his universal reign over the world. And this is all going to come about at the return of Christ. And by the way, the fact that this is all referring and culminating in the return of Christ just confirms the futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation. This isn't talking about history, events that happened in the past, because are all the nations worshiping before Jesus now? Did they ever? No, this is not something that happened in the past. It happened at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. No, this is future. This is not something spiritualized to where all this is going on in heaven and not here on earth. All the nations will come and worship before you. It's a futurist view of Revelation. And of course, all of this won't be fully realized until the eternal state, because even though the nations are going to capitulate, they're going to come, they're going to offer obedience, Jesus is going to rule and reign with a rod of iron, and people will be obedient there toward the end of the tribulation. Remember, Satan is going to lead a rebellion. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to rebel against Christ. So the ultimate realization of this will be in the eternal state. And then the third reason, that all will fear and glorify His name. For your righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, His judicial actions, His purging of the earth of all evil, it's been revealed. People have seen it. So that's the end of the first vision. John sees the glorious victory of the overcomers. That's a word of encouragement. But then there's a new vision, beginning in verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Again, going right back to Revelation, kind of picking up almost where we left off with the seventh trumpet, which is the bowl judgment. Revelation 11:19. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. So here we see John is looking after these things, after all this background information, to prepare us for the coming of the bowl judgments. And the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple. So here are these seven angels, they're coming out of the temple. In other words, the temple is the source of judgments. We saw this in verse 15 of chapter 14. Another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap." So the judgments are coming from the temple. The source is the temple. God is in the temple, on the throne. The source of the judgments is God. So again, to deny the reality of the wrath of God on sinners is to deny what the Bible teaches. There's no such thing as universalism biblically. All are not going to heaven. There's not many ways to God or many paths to God. If there are many paths to God, then God is a masochist for killing His Son if there was another way to be reconciled to Him. So they came out of the temple, which is the source of the judgments, and they're clothed in linen, clean and bright. So it's just showing the purity of their clothing, which is appropriate because their mission is going to be what? A mission of purification. They're purging, purifying the earth. Now the description of their clothing here, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their breasts with golden girdles. It's the same description that's given of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 13. And also, it's a description, you know, minus the golden girdles, given the description, or golden belt, given the description of the church in chapter 19. And it was given to her, who's her? The bride of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride of the Lamb? Church. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the fine linen, the bright linen, not only is it just angelic clothing. Remember the description in things in Luke's Gospel, the description of the angels that Mary sees when they come to the empty tomb is two men in dazzling apparel, brilliant apparel. So it's not always angelic clothing, but it's depicting active righteousness. The clean linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's active righteousness, positive righteousness. It's so important to understand that Jesus, in His redemptive work, He didn't just come to die on the cross to take the penalty for our sin. Because if all Jesus did was die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sin, then our sin would be paid for, but we would have no positive righteousness with which to stand before God. Kind of be a blank slate. Wiped clean. But because Jesus lived the life we could not live, He lived a life in perfect obedience to the law of God. At salvation, when we're justified, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us and our sin imputed to Christ. And so we can stand before God with a positive righteousness, not a righteousness of our own derived from the law, like Paul says in Philippians 3, but the righteousness that is from God through faith in Christ. And so this clean linen is active righteousness. And the golden girdle, again, symbolizes the same thing it did on Jesus, just a coming in a punitive mission, a mission of judgment, a mission of punishment. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Now remember, in Revelation 6, when the seals were broken, each one of the seals, the first four seals, was instigated by one of the living beings. The first living being said, come. The second one said, come. The third one said, come. The fourth one said, come. So here again, we see one of the four living creatures being involved in the instigating of His judgment. And this is the final judgment. And He gave them golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Literally, it's full to the brim. In other words, there's nothing left out. There's nothing more to add It's just a sense of finality. It's totally full. See, God's love does not nullify His justice, His righteousness, His holiness, or His faithfulness to His promises. Promises for punishment as well. And then He throws in there, who lives forever and ever. Unlike the beast, unlike the dragon, unlike all the idols, all the false hopes, the true and living God lives forever and ever. He's an eternal God who will inflict an eternal punishment. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God, Hebrews 10 tells us. I think it's 10:31. And then it shifts back to the temple. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. It's somewhat reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 6. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah gets a vision, sees the glory. Verse 4, the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And who is this? Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. And according to John chapter 12, verse 41, the vision that Isaiah saw was Jesus, for He saw His glory. It's filling the temple with smoke. So, in other words, God is in His temple. He's the source of the judgment. And the temple becomes inaccessible. Nobody can approach. No one was able to enter the temple. So it's the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And His glory and His power are being manifested in the judgments. See, for somebody to say that God is not glorified, that His glory and His power is not manifested in His judgment, is just to really demean God. To say that the only way God can glorify Himself is through this indiscriminate love that holds nothing accountable, that doesn't care anything for His holiness or anything for His righteousness, that's the only way God can be glorified is because He just lavishes this indiscriminate love on everybody, regardless of their belief or faith in Him. That demeans, that just makes God so little and so small. Here, it's the glory of God and His power that are manifested in the seven bowls that are about to be poured out. And God is inaccessible during this time until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, when God hides Himself, and we see this phrase often used in Jesus' ministry, Jesus went away and hid Himself, or that God hides Himself. When God hides Himself, it's always a sign of judgment. Here God is hiding Himself, making Himself inaccessible from the smoke, from His glory and His power being manifested. But only until the judgment is complete. See, the mockers are here. Peter said, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. And the mockers are here. They've been here. They've been here for a long time. Most don't believe God will judge them. People float through life, never giving eternity a second thought. They really don't believe God is going to judge them. The message of God's wrath on sin, it's not unloving, it's part of the gospel. It's part of the gospel of grace. So without the bad news, there is no good news. We have to tell people the bad before we can tell them the good, or they feel no need for the good. Judgment is a reality. Everybody will stand. Everybody who has not named the name of Christ, who has not truly believed and truly put their faith in Jesus alone for their salvation, will undergo the wrath of God. And the only way to avoid it is to flee the wrath to come through faith in Christ.